One praise I should have said is we had a great conference this weekend. For those of you who weren't able to make it, if you want to watch the videos or go through the material, we'd be happy to lend that out. But that is a praise as well. I don't know about you, but I kind of like animal shows. When I was a kid, I used to grow up watching Wild America. That was on public TV. Most of you probably never did. But so there's whenever I see God's creation, there's always interesting creatures, right? And I gotta say, I think the puffer fish is one of them, right? How many of you have ever seen a puffer fish in life? You know, they're small at one spot, and then all of a sudden, when they get scared, they either suck in all kinds of water or air, and they puff themselves up and make themselves look bigger than what they really are to scare off their prey. Now, it's actually good for the prey and for them because, in all honesty, these things are, a lot of them are pretty venomous. There's like 120 of them, and I think when I read on National Geographic today, that they said that the majority of them are actually poisonous to some degree. Some of them are so poisonous that they have like enough poison in them to kill 30 human beings without antidote. So not exactly something you want to, you know, be touching or playing with, but they're kind of an interesting thing. Well, I think today the pufferfish is an example of kind of what we're going to see in the text. Human beings are like that pufferfish. When we feel threatened or when we're around people we admire or want to respect, we can kind of feel this urge that we need to kind of puff ourselves up to maybe make ourselves bigger than what we really are, with pride and arrogance or vainglory to kind of boast. And it's not always the best thing. Matter of fact, what we're going to see in our passage today is that pride and the desire for kind of acclaim can lead us to do some pretty nasty and pretty destructive things. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, here at Crossway, we just are preached through a book. We are preaching through the book of Judges, and we took a break from it. We preached through it last summer or fall, I don't remember. Everything kind of blurs. I think it was both summer and fall. And so we ended at chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up. And so last week, we started with the story of Jephthah, and today we're going to pick it up again and catch the last part of his life. And we're going to also look at three other what are called minor judges. They're called minor judges just because they don't get much press. They only get a couple of verses. There's not many stories about them, but I think the way that they're woven in here, they do actually kind of flow with some of the stuff that we see here, and so I'm going to look at both of them. Next week, we're going to look at Samson, which I think is one of the judges that we all know about, right, if you've grown up at church at all. But this is the word of the Lord from Judges 12. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Nephon. They said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and though I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan, leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." And if he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in a town in Gilead. After him, Isben of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan. And for his sons, he brought in 30 young women as wives from the outside of his clan. Isben led Israel 7 years. Then Isben died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, led Israel 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Ejalon, in the land of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, son of Hillel, from Pirathon, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried in Pirathon in Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. Now, whenever we kind of jump in midway in a story, I think it's always good for us to kind of get caught up, because not all of us were here last week, and it's good for us to kind of get the context of the passage in which we're digging in. And so last week, what we saw was Jephthah versus the Ammonites. Now, we understand that. That's alluded here in this passage, but what I wanted you to see is, if you are not forgetting kind of what the cycle of the judges was, we saw it in its kind of full extent here in our passage last week. Usually the way that judges works is that it says that everyone did evil and did as they pleased. And usually what happened is they forsook the Lord and kind of took on an idol. They worshiped the idols of other gods from the nations around them. And then what happened is God allowed them to be oppressed, and they would cry out to God. And we saw that cycle in Judges 10. They were oppressed by 18 years, and finally they had had enough, and so they called out to God. Now, in this one, God actually didn't respond to their call right away, because they weren't actually fully repentant. They just were sad that they were suffering, and so they cried out more to try and get him to do what they wanted rather than truly being sorry for their sin. And so he pushed back and said, well, go to those gods that you've been worshiping. But eventually they came back and admitted that they were sinners and that God was God and he could do whatever he wanted. But yet they asked that he would save them. And so his heart turned, and he actually allowed Jephthah to become a judge, and he saved them. And this is where the story goes. And as we look at the very beginning, it looks like Jephthah is going to be a good judge. I mean, instead of charging into battle, he actually tries diplomacy and says to the king of Ammon, hey, why are you attacking us? Like, you have no right to the land that you're actually claiming. We took that 300 years ago, and our God gave it to us, and the only reason why we took it is because the people who were there, which wasn't the Ammonites, it was the Amorites, they attacked us, and we had no other choice but to defend ourselves. That's why we took it. And so he tried the diplomacy route, but it didn't work. And so what he did instead is he went to battle. And again, you would hope that the story would end there. It would be kind of giving you hope that maybe it was there. But Jephthah didn't go there. He didn't end there. See, even though God was on his side, and it's clear there, he didn't feel it. He thought that he needed to do something to kind of earn God's love, and so he made a terrible oath. He said, Lord, whoever comes out of my house, I will sacrifice to you. Now, the language he uses implies that it very much could be a human being. He knew that. And even though it's devastating and it's terrible for us to see, we see that this is actually what's recorded here. It shows us the depths of depravity of what was happening in the book of Judges. You see, Jephthah was influenced and desensitized by his violent culture. If you want to ever do any study on the Canaanites who lived in the land before the people of Israel came, you will see that child sacrifices and just a brutal kind of lack of respect for human life, where they could just kill anybody at will, was the law of the land. That's why God spoke very clearly before they even got in the land, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, saying, don't do what the other people do. Don't perform sacrifices like they do. Don't think that you can earn my love by sacrificing a child. That's ridiculous. But Jephthah didn't let the word of God dictate his actions. Rather, he was influenced by his culture and let it kind of dictate it. Not only that, the culture also impacted his view of God. You see, Jephthah didn't read the whole Old Testament, the Pentateuch, or maybe it wasn't even written then, but he didn't have it in an oral tradition and follow the ways of the Lord. And he, it was more of an oral thing there, but he spoke, and he didn't know it, and he didn't let it come. And so he had an improper view of God that said he thought he had to do something to earn God's love. He thought that if he made this grandiose gesture of saying, I'll give anything, including a human life, then God will do what I want him to. Really what it is thinking that he could earn God's favor and his grace, and he'd do anything to get it. Now, as we looked at, and as I've said over and over again in here, that's not what God wanted. And if Jephthah knew his Bible, if he knew the words of Moses, he would know that God is a gracious God who doesn't treat our sins as they deserve, but rather if we come to him admitting our sin, then he will show us grace and favor, and that we can't do anything to earn God's love. But Jephthah made that mistake, and it had a terrible consequence to it. Now, it's his improper view of God and letting society sink in and kind of change him that led to this. And it also led him to follow through with it. But last week, we were left with this kind of terrible story, a depressing story, where you kind of go, it's just ugly. And I want you to imagine what Jephthah would have been. I mean, this man lost his one and only kid. He just defeated an army, and all of a sudden, the Ephraimites come. And what's the posture of the Ephraimites? It's not a posture of consoling them. It's not a posture of saying, hey, you know, you'll be okay. We'll be here. No, they come with a posture of arrogance and pride. See, Ephraim was right along the edges of where all these battles had happened, and they were one of the larger tribes in Israel, at least the most powerful mightily. And they came to Jephthah indignant that they were not invited to join the attack. Right off the bat, they come in a combative way, in a condescending way to him, like, why did you go fight the Ammonites without us? That's the kind of language that they used. Not only that, they threatened him personally. I mean, read that last line. We're so mad at you, we're so indignant that you didn't have the gall to come and call us and invite us that we're going to burn down your house over your head. A man who's probably broken, his own decisions have caused him all kinds of pain, and this is what he has to deal with. Now, one thing we got to note about this is the Ephraimites are kind of known for doing this. If it sounds familiar to you, like, haven't we heard this before? It's true. It should be. Because in Judges 8, they pulled the same kind of maneuver on Gideon. Gideon's fighting the Midianites, and halfway through the battle with them, they come to him and are like, why didn't you call us to fight? Now, Gideon placated them with flattery, and he let them kind of finish off the Midianites so they felt like they were accomplishing something. But this is a track record that they have, a track record of coming in either when the battle is done or right when it's halfway through and the majority of the fighting's already been accomplished and wanting to get their own glory and their own acclaim from their actions. Well, Jephthah didn't respond the way that Gideon did, and instead he was livid that they would do this after the battle is over. I mean, think about this. There's a debate here on whether he says he called them. They said that he didn't call them. Regardless, it doesn't really say that he called them in Scripture, but it doesn't. But regardless, they were in the general vicinity. They lived there and would have known what's going on. They can't claim ignorance like they are. They could have easily stepped in and done that. Not to mention, Israel had literally been oppressed for 18 years. If they really wanted to do something, they could have risen up at any time to do that. And so you can see where Jephthah was mad that they came to him looking for glory, looking for honor, after he had just done this, performed this battle and killed the Ammonites. And so he says right off the bat, he didn't need their help. He and his people destroyed the Ammonites on their own. Just look at the kind of language he uses. It's really a fight, right? One guy says one thing and the other one says the other, and they both kind of puff up their chests and are like, look at what I did. Look at what you should have done. He says, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle. I risked my life. And how dare you do it now that the battle is done? And unfortunately, Jephthah continues his trajectory of bad decisions, and he destroys the Ephraimites. 40,000 people, or 42,000 people, were killed at one time. And he did a trick. It's actually recorded in other passages outside of the Bible, other resources, that there was this dialect thing, or a twang, and that the east side and the west side pronounced things differently. And so when people were coming by and the Ephraimites were trying to escape, ironically, in the same area that they had hunted down the Midianites in the story of Gideon, they were now those who were trying to be captured rather than the attackers. They used Shibboleth as the test. Are you west side or east side? Can you say it with a sh, or can you only say it with a s? And that was their test to see whether or not they were truly keeping their word or if they were lying, whether or not they were Ephraimite. But I don't know about you, I'm left with the same kind of terrible pit in my stomach. Jephthah, the guy who's supposed to be the judge, the guy who is supposed to be the hero, makes yet another terrible decision. A terrible decision for his family, and a terrible decision for the nation of Israel. Israel is fighting with each other. 42,000 people are killed. Now again, this is a different era where those kind of things were probably, you know, not as big of a deal to the culture around them, but it's terrible. It's a lack of respect for life. And it shows the influence that culture had on this man. So it's easy for us as we look at this passage to say, well, I'll never do that. Like, I'll never kill 42,000 people. I'll never make a silly promise with the oath like Jephthah did. And so, you know, this is just Israel's history, but it really has nothing to do with me. Well, if we think that that is the case, then I would hope that you see that what's happening is you're a pufferfish and you're puffing yourself up with pride. Because what we're saying is that we are better than Jephthah, and Jephthah is down here. And what Proverbs says is that where there is strife, there is pride. But where wisdom is found, there are those who take advice. And I think this strife that we see is exactly that. There's pride on the part of the Ephraimites, and there's part of pride on the part of Jephthah. And they get into this battle that didn't even have to occur if they had just controlled their emotions, if they had not let their pride and their arrogance and their desire for glory dictate their actions. And if you were here the last couple of days, you'll know that Ken San reminded us how easy it is for our emotions to hijack us and cause us to do stupid things that we regret later. Stupid things that can actually cause us to have conflict with other people. And so I would like us to look at this and admit that maybe we are a little bit more like the Ephraimites than what we would care to admit. I want you to look at Ephraim's pride. Ephraim's pride caused them to search for acclaim and glory. They claimed that they wanted to be part of the battle. They claimed that they wanted to get in and help fight the Ammonites. But as I said, they either didn't respond to Jephthah's call, if he actually made it, or at the very least, they didn't do anything about the oppression that the Israelites were under for 18 years. So they didn't really care about the Israelites as much as they did their own search for acclaim and glory. Probably what was happening is they were hearing all of the glory that Jephthah was getting, how he was getting praise for his attack against the Ammonites and the deliverance that God gave them. And they thought, whoa, we need this. I mean, how can they be talking about this lowly guy who is despised and rejected by his own people, and us, the good Ephraimites, get no applaud? And so they come in anger and let that come to him in that spirit of anger and pride, saying, why didn't you include us? Why didn't you do this? Because we want to be part of the action. But at the heart of it is really a heart for acclaim and glory. Because if they really wanted action, they would have been involved in that from the very beginning. And if we look at that, if we think about it in those terms, the desire for acclaim and glory, well, maybe we aren't so much that different from the Ephraimites. I mean, we too can sometimes feel that way. We can think, man, why is it that that person has this kind of status at work. And even though I do everything the exact same, or I even work harder than them, they're the golden child, and I'm the one who's forgotten. Sometimes we can think about it even in our own families, like that we have that kind of interaction. Sometimes we can be upset when people don't do what we think they should do. We can get upset when the boss at work doesn't take our advice and does something different. He takes the advice of someone else. And it can feel like they're not really listening to us, that they're not giving us the proper due or the proper respect or the proper acclaim that we think they should have. We can think that our way is better, and we forget all the things that they have to weigh sometimes. But we get into this thing of just really kind of making it about ourselves, about them and us. And really what that is pride sinking in, a desire for acclaim. We can get upset when we start something at school or in our circle of friends and not everybody gets too involved in it. We feel like this is something everybody should do because it's awesome and important to us. But whenever the people don't, we can feel defeated. And sometimes there's an element of pride there. Really what we want to do is we want to be the ones who get the glory. Crossway Church, the story of Crossway Church is my wife and I moved up to Salmon Creek in Vancouver in 2008, the end of 2008. And we moved up not knowing a single person. You want the hardest way to plant a church? Don't move into a community in the middle of a reception when you don't know anybody and you're just dropped in. We have made every probably mistake in the book when it comes to church planning in that first year. But by the grace of God, he got us through. The first summer, we lost half of our families because honestly, they moved and either they couldn't find work or because they got a promotion that they just felt like they couldn't turn down. And so in one summer, we dropped from 30 or 40 people to like 10 or 15. I wrestled with this. Like, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen? And I read this book on prayer by a guy's name is Jerry Sitzer. And he writes this book where he says, "Why God Doesn't Answer Your Prayer." And it made me really think. I mean, he covered all kinds of reasons why God doesn't answer his prayer that I'd never thought about. But one of them was actually that sometimes God saves you from yourself. That if you got what you really wanted to, you wouldn't become the kind of person that God would want you to become. And so I had to wrestle with my call. Like, literally, I'm going to have to shut down Crossway Church. I mean, I had conversations with our people who were in charge of home missions and said, "Guys, I think we got one more year in us, but if God doesn't bring new people, we're going to have to shut it down." And so I had to ask those questions internally, like, did I miss the call? Was I not really supposed to plant a church? Or what was I supposed to do? And as I wrestled through all this, one of the things that kept on coming to me is, no, I think it was a definite call. I need to trust that if God really had a plan for Crossway, that he would bring new people. But also, even if he didn't, and I didn't have the success that I thought I would get, numerically or whatever the case may be, that I had to trust that I had to go through all that stuff for a reason, and that there was a lesson that I had to learn from it. And one of the things that I had to wrestle with that was impressed on me, my own self, is this. Maybe I had more pride in me, in my desire to be a church planner, than I would care to admit. Now, we can cloak all kinds of religious things, language with all kinds of religious things. But at its root, there was a part of me that kind of took pride in the fact that, you know what? I can say I planted a church, that I created something from nothing into something. And even though I don't think that was the main motivation for what I was doing, I had to wrestle with, if I don't get what I want, can I swallow my pride and admit that from the outset, I may seem like a failure? And do I trust God enough that that I'm okay with that failure? See, pride is one of these things in us that we can see in everybody else. We can see when everybody puffs themselves up because we see them out there. But pride is one of these things that is a subtle poison within our own hearts and our own souls that we don't necessarily understand our own puffiness. And what I realized is, hey, this was a call from the Lord. I need to be faithful and do what I could. But I had to trust that no matter what happened, it's not Brad's church, it's Christ's church. And if he needed to shut it down, I needed to trust that the work that we did with our neighbors, with some of the people who would come in, was enough. That was the task he called us to, and move on. But I also needed to be okay that if I didn't get the acclaim and the glory, that maybe I had a little bit more of control in my heart than I would care to admit. And so I encourage you to really think about that. Pride is a subtle poison that we take and don't even recognize many times. We have a culture that says, you know, be self-confident, be great. But the Bible says that humility is the key. That humility is the thing that we should strive for. So I want to ask you this question. What things do you want people to recognize you for? What are those things where that recognition or that acclaim or that glory has a bigger control of your heart than you would care to admit? Maybe we've puffed ourselves up more than what we think. And the story of Jephthah should be a warning to us about that. But the Ephraimites aren't the only ones where pride came in. Jephthah himself caused him to have bravado about his accomplishments. I mean, look at his language here. I and my people were engaged in a great struggle. I called and you didn't come. I took my own life into my own hands. And who gets mentioned at the very, very end? The Lord. Who in reality was the one who did all the work? It wasn't Jephthah. The one who should have gotten all the glory and all the bravado about is God. He's the one. He's the one who empowered his army to take on the Ammonites. He's the one who allowed Israel to get out of their oppression. If anyone should be bragged about, it's God himself in this story. But who does Jephthah bring up? Himself. When Ephraim didn't give him the credit that he thought he deserved, his pride triggers this bravado where he'll bring that acclaim himself. And again, this idea of bragging, this kind of pride can seep into our own hearts more than we care to admit. We can get in conversations with people and we want to engage in them in a story, but really what we want to do is that we know them and we can one-up them, and so they tell a story and then we got to tell a story that makes us even look better than them, and it can go back and forth. Sometimes we can say, hey, you know, if only people would do this, then the world would be a better place. If they would vote the way I vote, if they would care about the things that I care about, if they would do whatever, then it would be different. But I assert you, the kind of language there, even if we don't say it out loud, but we think it in our head and in our hearts, is a language of puffing ourselves up and lowering down others. And what we see in this passage is that when we do that, we are in a very dangerous place. Because our pride and our desire for glory has taken over our actions. And so I want you to think about this question today. What things do you like to brag about or make you feel superior to other people? What are those things that you say, hey, people need to be me, more like me. They need to value what I value, or they need to do this. If they did this, then they would be better. You fill in the blank. The ways we do that is actually endless. At least I'm convicted of that as I look at this passage. But really what we're doing is pushing ourselves up or puffing ourselves up and diminishing other people when we do it. And at the heart of it, we're no different than Jephthah or the Ephraimites. What you see, though, it's not just the others in this. These other kind of what people usually consider minor, it's just because they don't have near as much written about them. I mean, if you look at these three judges that we read about, there's not much about them, but I want you to think about this. One judge, Elon, has the bare minimums. It's like, this is where he's born, this is how long he reigned, he died, that's it. He still gets his name in the Bible, that's pretty good, right? I mean, but look at the other two. What do they flaunt? The only thing that's written about them is not how they saved Israel or what they accomplished, but rather how rich they were and how big their family was and their harem was and how many donkeys they had or how many wives they brought in to try and consolidate power and how many daughters they did out to try and keep the peace there. But really, all that's left is them is an idea of their riches. And so in this, I think that we can see that they flaunted their riches or their value or their worth. And so even here, in little blurbs about judges that we know very little about, we see how pride can enter in. Now again, I want you to just think about this. It said in the beginning that pride is a destructive force that it hits at, it destroys community. And I want you to think about it even in your own marriages, in your own family situation, at your work, at church, at school. The majority of the battles that we get into is really an issue of pride and thinking that our needs, our desires, our wants are more important. Pride has a destructive posture that ruins relationships. Think about all the language that we use about pride, right? What do we say? Anyone want to guess what the first picture is? They're up on their high horse, right? The other one is they put themselves up on a pedestal. And the other one is they look, it's that language, they look down on me, right? It's that language, all of them, that language of somebody being above somebody else. And when do we really notice it? We notice it when we feel like we're the one on the bottom. I don't think we recognize it as much when we're the one up on the pedestal, the high horse, or looking down. That's what the story of Jephthah should really warn us about. It should encourage us to say, Lord, I see the destruction that that pride causes, and I want nothing to do with it. So, Lord, show me where I am prideful, where I'm arrogant, and reveal this to me. There's two ways this posture of being above or puffing up ruins relationships. The first one is it ruins our it puts our relationship with God, it destroys it, because if we're a member of God's family, we're always a member of God's family, but it's more of this idea of it takes our eyes and our focus off of God. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In his thoughts, there are no room for God. And I want you to think about that. When we're looking down on others, when we walk around this world in this kind of posture of, well, again, we may not say it, we just think it. I'm just glad I'm not like them. What are we doing? We're focusing on everybody around here, and we're not focusing on what really matters, which is our relationship with God. And Jephthah's reaction is the exact same. What's he say in his thing? He says, look, you didn't come. You didn't do what I asked. And look what I did. Oh, by the way, I'll just mention God tokenly because I have to. But I'm going to talk all about what I did and what I accomplished and how you didn't help me at all, when instead I should have said, you didn't come. I had a fight. Even though I was outmanned and I had no chance of winning this on my own, God in his great mercy, I don't know how he did it. He did it in spite of me making the stupidest oath I could ever make that went completely against his will, but he had a heart to save the people. And so I'm not the one. God's the one. But when we look down on others, we forget to give God the credit that he deserves. The other thing is that pride destroys relationships, because when we look down on others or force them to look up to us, nobody likes that posture. Nobody likes the posture of feeling like somebody is better than us. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, not about the food to sacrifice to idols, but we all possess idol knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. And the image that I want us to think about is this. That knowledge is kind of us kind of focusing on what we know, what we think is wise, not on what God does. But it's really all about us. But love is more come alongside of and says, we're in this together, and I'm going to encourage you to grow. There's a different posture. It's not a posture of condemnation or judgment or pride or envy or wanting glory. Rather, it's, hey, look, see this guy, God? We don't deserve a relationship with him. But somehow, because of what Christ did in our lives, we have a relationship with him. So let's go figure this out together. It builds up rather than put down and push ourselves up. It says we are all sinners in need of God's grace. And so let's come at him in that kind of a posture. We don't need to fight over glory. We don't need to fight over pride. We don't need to fight over half the stuff we fight over. Because what really matters is that we're sinners who God has saved. Not because of the good things we've done, but rather because of the good thing Christ did. So I encourage you this week to ask the hard questions. Lord, how has pride seeped into my heart more than I would care to admit? What are those areas that I've been wanting a claim for? What are those areas that maybe I've been more prideful than I should, where I haven't given you the glory that you deserve? Now, the story of Crossway is obviously different. We blew it. God brought people. God's brought all of you. That's why Crossway is what it's here. And that's what we need to remember about this church and about all of our relationships with one another. But I want to also remind you of one thing. See, the book of Judges is kind of an interesting book, especially when you preach it, because it always leaves you hanging. I mean, I don't know about you, but this is a hard week. These are hard sermons to write. These are hard sermons for me to digest, to look at these guys and go, hey, part of it is just the ugliness of it. But the book of Judges is written in such a way that we look and go, man, here it is. Another leader who was supposed to be the one to come and, you know, finally be the good guy ends up being bad. Welcome to American politics. Right? Welcome to the boss at work. Welcome to the teacher. I mean, we are let down over and over and over again. Now, we're still called to respect that teacher. We're still called to respect all our politicians and pray for them, no matter what political party they are part of, especially when it's not our own, okay? But the book of Judges leaves us with that unsettling feeling of being let down, because it wants us to point us to the one who's the complete opposite of what it is. And the complete opposite of Jephthah, the prideful one who made foolish decisions because of his own ego, is Christ himself. The ultimate example of humility is Jesus, who could have sat in heaven, Paul says, and looked down upon us and said, you know, I'm God. I created the earth. I created it perfect. It was awesome, and they blew it. So I'm going to let them have what they deserve. I'm going to leave them on their own. They can just suffer with their own consequences. Sin will destroy them, and we won't have a relationship. But rather, what Philippians says is that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he humbled, or taken to a disadvantage, but rather he humbled himself to nothing, taking on the nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. He lived a sinless life. He suffered on the cross, and on that cross, he felt the weight of the punishment of our sins, including our pride and arrogance and our desire for glory. But on that cross and on that moment, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also cried out, it is finished, which meant that the punishment had been paid. And so he died on that cross, and he was buried. And 3 days again, he rose again from the dead to prove that he had defeated sin and death. That the thing that separated us from God had no more power over those who put their hope and trust in him. And it says that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the only way that we can come to have our relationship with him is that we put aside our pride. That we put aside this thing like, I have life all figured out. I've got my act together better more than what people think. Rather, what we say is, if only you knew the truth about my life. I am more messed up than you ever care to know. And because of that sin, I need to put my hope and trust in a Savior. that Savior who showed me the path of humility. That Savior who is the exact opposite of Jephthah, who humbled himself for the sake of me. So I'm going to humble myself, admit my brokenness and my need for a Savior, and put my hope and trust in him. So this week, I encourage you to think about that. To think about that great gift that God has given you. Give him the honor and the glory. Give him the glory for the talents and the gifts and the passions that you have. Because all of it is a gift from God. That Ephesians says he prepared in advance for us to do. And so we can't take credit for anything. Instead, what we can do is humble ourselves, try and do everything we can to remove the pride, but ultimately give God the glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, we thank you for that you are a God who's in control. Lord, I thank you for the way that you've worked in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we come to take communion, that you just remind us of all the ways that we have sinned. And Lord, this week I pray that you maybe even show us how puffed up we can be. Lord, it's way more puffed up than we would care to admit. Lord, I pray that Crossway Church can be a church that's marked with humility. Not because of what we're just trying to earn your love, but rather because the greatness of your gift overwhelms our heart. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples to remember. The reason why he told us to remember is because we are so quick to forget. We're so quick to puff ourselves up and pretend to ourselves and the world around us that we're better than what we really are. But the truth of the gospel is this, that we are just sinners in need of God's grace. And so today we're going to celebrate that. We're going to celebrate the fact that God humbled us to acknowledge our sin and put our hope and trust in him. And that his act of humility that we just read in Philippians of coming to earth, living the sinless life, dying for our sin, is the only thing that can save us. So if you're new here at Crossway Church, if you've professed your faith in Christ, we invite you to come down the center aisle, take the bread, take the juice. There's a gluten-free option in this little tray over here. Take it back to your seats while the band is leading us in song. And at the end, we will declare an act of humility that it is through Christ's shed blood and that we are that we alone can be forgiven. So let's take and eat and remember that this is the true gift